Well, our text this morning will be in Matthew chapter 13, and we are going to be talking about this theme of the kingdom this summer. We'll be working through a given text each week, but we will be looking in various portions of Scripture that speak about this very prominent theme. The whole notion of kingdom is rather interesting for us as 21st century Americans growing up in the West. We're not really accustomed to this type of terminology. We're not real well versed in how kingdoms work. We live in a democracy, right? We have a very different form of government. There are a handful of current monarchies in the world. I would put them, as I think about them, in one of two different categories. One is what I'm going to call constitutionally governed monarchies. And so in that type of a setup, the persons of royalty, the king or the queen, hold very little real power. Right? They are figureheads. Very inspirational. We love to, of course, I've listed a couple here. We have certainly the Emperor of Japan would be one of those constitutionally governed kingdoms. And then, of course, the United Kingdom. There's Queen Elizabeth II. And so we love this idea of royalty, but in essence, these individuals don't wield a tremendous amount of power, right? So that's one category, and the other category would be absolute monarchies, like we have in Saudi Arabia with King Salman bin Abdul Aziz, who rules without any constitution. And this is also the case in Swaziland. Swati III would be in the line of kings in that country, and it is unhindered monarchy. He is the king. What he says goes. And of course, these are not necessarily places that people are flocking to, right? They have their own set of problems with absolute rule, particularly when that ruler is sinful, and every human ruler currently on the planet is, right? So those are kind of the two concepts that we might have to think about kingdom in a contemporary context. But Jesus comes offering an eternal, perfect kingdom, a kingdom of peace and shalom, where fullness pervades, where there's no injustices, there's no inequities, there's no sickness. A perfect kingdom, and again, an eternal kingdom. No more elections. Do I have a witness in the house today? Right? No more, finally get a good leader, and then, oh, they're gone. Their term has expired, and we're back to the drawing board again. Or you have a slate of leaders that maybe are not real compelling. Here you have, in the words of Jesus, the promise of a kingdom that is perfect and that will never end. And so this is the great hope. This is what we long for, whether we know it or not. We long for a kingdom of peace. We long for the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells a parable to speak to this whole issue of the kingdom. And I want to read the first portion of this here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the first parable that Jesus gave. It was a parable to describe the kingdom, and it is present in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are often called the Synoptic Gospels. It is one of the few parables that appears in all three of those Gospels, and it's right at the outset. It's one of the few parables that has an explanation attached to it, and an additional sort of word of commentary about the nature of parables and why Jesus taught in parables. So we have this very robust, right at the outset of Jesus' teaching ministry, as he begins to launch into his teachings on parables and helping people understand the nature of the kingdom. This is right at the beginning. So I want to suggest to you, this is kind of entry-level material. This is a good place for us to start when we think about the kingdom, and we want to process through this and understand what the Scriptures teach here. Several aspects here of the parable. The farmer first scatters the seed. He does so liberally. He doesn't leave anything, any areas that are not given seed. So the farmer does his work. And then the seed is good. Clearly in the text, the quality of the seed is not in question. This isn't a bad batch. This isn't a box of seed that sort of has mixed seeds in it, that some are weeds and some are good seed. No, this is good seed. Okay, it's not in question. But because of the variety of soils, the results differ. The real question, the real variable here in the parable is the soils. So the disciples hear this, and again, they had been in a house, they had been in more of a private setting, but then Jesus went out to the sea, to the shore of the lake, and gave this parable, and we're told that the crowds were so dense, the pressure was sort of so great that Jesus actually got into a boat so he could get out a bit from shore, he could get a little bit of breathing room, he could get a better vantage point in which to address the whole crowd. And then presumably here, as we move into verse 10, Jesus sort of steps back again. Maybe they return back to the house. But there's some context then where the disciples now are able to sort of push back a bit. They have some questions about this parable and just why Jesus is using parables. Why not just tell us what you're trying to say? What is this all about? Right, so let's look at verse 10, where we have this explanation about the use of parables. Verse 10, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So there is this sense in which parables reveal a truth, right? The parable puts it on the bottom shelf. It's something that is true to life. A common scenario. We're not maybe doing a lot of, we did some seeding at our place this year, some grass seed, but we're not necessarily doing it as a farmer might do it, right? But it's a common imagery. Certainly would have been very common for the people in first century in the Middle Eastern culture, an agrarian culture, people working with flocks and herds and crops. And so it puts it on the bottom shelf. And in that sense, it reveals truth in a very accessible way. But there's another sense in which a parable conceals the truth. There's another sense in which it is somewhat obscure. Like, what exactly does he mean? I mean, who is the farmer? And what is the seed? And what do these soils represent, right? There's something there that's a bit veiled. I really like this definition by C.H. Dodd. He writes, a parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt of its precise application to tease it into active thought. So it's a hook. It's something that grabs our attention. And in essence, it's something that ought to cause us to want more, or to want to understand more. So it's that little bit of initial knowledge, that little bit of veiled truth that Jesus gives to see whether people will receive it and how they will respond to it. And of course, if you want to participate in what God is doing, then in essence, listen up. Listen to what He says in this parable. And that's kind of the first step in responding to Jesus. So Jesus used these parables as a hook to kind of gauge initial interest and give people an opportunity to respond. Well, then Jesus goes on to explain the parable. What does it mean? Beginning in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So the farmer is Jesus. We know if we look at the rest of chapter 13, there's a series of parables here, and they're all very consistent. They all have their own particular focus, but they're very consistent in their terminology. And if we were to look later in the parables, we'd see that the one that's sowing the seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. The seed is the message of the kingdom, or the word of the kingdom. It's God's spoken word, Jesus' word, that has been declared into the world. And the soils are the varying conditions of the human heart. And I would suggest to you that he's describing the various conditions of the human heart, not simply in the church, but in the world. In other words, all of the possible responses to the word of Jesus. We have this unique dynamic going on here again where Jesus is in the house. He's in this private setting with the disciples. And then he goes out to the lake, to the seashore, where he engages the crowd. And then he goes back to a private setting with the disciples where he explains the the true meaning of the parable. But the parable was spoken to the crowd, right? I mean, it didn't just have implication for the disciples, but it also had implications for the crowd. Jesus told both groups to listen. If you look at the text very carefully, when he tells the parable, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," right? And then he comes back to the disciples here, and he gives a similar exhortation. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." This is what he says to the disciples. They have to hear it too. So it's applicable for both followers of Jesus and the world at large. But I believe the parable essentially gives all the possible responses to the word of Jesus. Well, I want to suggest this morning, in the time that we have remaining, I want to suggest several insights that this text gives us to understanding the kingdom. Now, the first is this, that the kingdom is inaugurated by the word of Jesus. We are confronted, each one of us, with the announcement of God's reign. The kingdom is at hand. This was Jesus' consistent message. The kingdom is at hand. It is here. It has arrived. Why? Because Jesus was the king. And so there was this sense in which the message was going forth that Rome was not the ultimate power. God was the ultimate power. And he was establishing his kingdom. And there was this invitation to bow the knee, to lay down your weapons, right? To swear allegiance to this rightful king. It is an indiscriminate offer. The seed is cast broadly, right? Into the rocky places, into what the seemingly hard places, the people that are adamantly opposed, as well as those who are receptive. The seed is offered freely for all to enter into the kingdom of God. But it is not a negotiation. It is a declaration. It is a call to lay down your weapons and bow your knee and swear allegiance to the king. It is the word or the message or the announcement of the kingdom. Jesus isn't inviting you to join a club. He's inviting you to enter into his absolute monarchy. The kingdom is inaugurated by the word of Jesus. Don't miss the significance of the word. That's why preaching. And obviously, Jesus is the one sowing the seed here, but we are commissioned by Jesus to carry on that work, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are given the task of casting seed, of speaking forth the word of the kingdom. And we must be careful we don't engage in negotiations, or that we somehow sow the seed only to those who we're confident we'll receive it. But that we take our cues here from Jesus and we cast the seed, we put forth the powerful, authoritative word of the kingdom and call people to respond, call people to submit to the rightful king. That's why preaching is such a fundamental responsibility of the church. You know, what we're doing here today is not really, it's not really culturally in vogue, right? It would be much more appropriate in our current setting in the 21st century in the West to engage in dialogue, right? We aren't used to declaration, "Thus saith the Lord," right? But this is the word of the kingdom. It's a strong word. It's an authoritative word. It's not open for discussion or debate. And so preaching occupies a central place in the life of the church as we proclaim the word of the kingdom. Secondly, people receive the word of the kingdom in various ways. So number one, the kingdom is inaugurated by the word of Jesus. Number two, people receive the word of the kingdom in various ways. This is really the kind of developed portion here of the text. The various soils, the various conditions of the human heart. There's first what I've called the packed soil. Some are so hard that the word cannot penetrate and the enemy snatches it away before it can germinate. Right? The packed soil, or this is the soil on the path. It's being walked on all the time. I mean, it's like cement. It's like concrete, right? After all those people walking, the grass can't grow. That's why you see you can see the path, right? Because so many people have walked on it that grass has died and it's not able to grow. That's one type of soil. It's one type of human heart. Impenetrable, shut off, obstinate, overtly opposed to any other authority, to any other king. This is the individual who is their own king, who is their own God, who submits to no one or nothing. They stand openly opposed to the word of the kingdom. And we see the involvement of the enemy here, Satan, the evil one, who has free reign in and around this person's life, right? Who comes and snatches it away and blinds their eyes. We see in other scripture passages where people's eyes are blinded. Even where God, after persons have rejected the truth, God gives people over to their sin, to self-deception. So God brings us under conviction by His Spirit, but there comes a point, if we persist in rejecting the gospel, the word of the kingdom, that God gives us over to our sin. That's a dangerous place to be. If you're no longer bothered by your sin, then you are in a very dangerous place. The packed soil. And then the rocky soil. Some receive the word with great joy, but there is no depth of commitment, and they wither when trials come. This certainly would have been more clear for people in first century Middle Eastern context, where there's a lot of rock and maybe just a real thin layer of workable soil on top of that rock. And in some ways, it's very receptive to a new seed because it warms quickly. There's not a depth of soil. There's not a lot of moisture there, but it springs forth. But when the heat of the sun reaches its peak, then that area just becomes scorched. There's not enough water to sustain it, and there's not enough room for those that plant, that seed, to really put down deep roots. It's kind of the bedrock there prevents it from going any deeper. So here we have a bit of a progression, right? The soil does receive the seed, but only momentarily. There's an emotional response, but that's all it is an emotional response. But there's no true, deep receiving of the seed, of the word of Jesus. So on the surface, it appears a bit different, but the result is the same. It withers and dies. There is no life there. Third, we encounter the occupied soil. The occupied soil. Some receive the word, but it is eventually choked out by other competing interests. So in the first case, in the first soil, the The obstacle is hardness of heart, but also we have Satan at work, right? There's spiritual opposition that is present there. In the second soil, in the rocky soil, you have trials, you have difficulties, you have hardship, you have the scorching sun, right? That sort of attacks. And so emotional response, but when the going gets hard, when there are demands placed upon your faith, when there's some measure of suffering to be endured, I didn't sign up for this. There's no depth to my faith. Now in this third soil, the other factor is competition. The seed has landed in the midst of a lot of other loyalties, a lot of other interests, a lot of other distractions. And the seed takes root, but over time, all of the other things, all of the other allegiances choke out the seed or the word of the kingdom. The words of Jesus. And again, the result is the same. No fruit, no harvest. And finally, we encounter the receptive soil. The receptive soil. Some receive the word, allow it to germinate and grow and produce a harvest. So finally, we come to soil that that not only allows the seed to germinate, but allows it to take root. That gives the seed free rein, gives it lots of room to grow, gives it conditions in which to thrive. Soil that is maintained, that is regularly weeded. Other things are eliminated. Fidelity to Christ and His commands are clearly the priority here, and that plant is able to grow and ultimately produce a harvest. Harvest is varied. Find this in another interesting element in the text that doesn't always look the same for every person. It doesn't mean every person experiences or comes to the same place of spiritual maturity and the same level of Christ-likeness, but there is fruit nonetheless. There is the sense in which the word of Christ, the commands of Christ, have taken root in the person's life and have begun to visibly manifest themselves. That this person is clearly seen to be and observed to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus' character is present in their life to one degree or another. Right? But that is the mark of one who has genuinely received the word of Jesus. By the way, take some courage in the fact that people rejected Jesus as well. Sometimes we are inclined, we feel inadequate in sharing our faith and casting seed, right? And we think, boy, I just don't feel like I'm very effective. I'm not sure people are going to respond. Matter of fact, I'm quite sure people aren't going to respond. Success in casting seed is not necessarily seeing people come to Christ. Casting seed and sharing your faith is success. That is obedience. If Jesus cast seed and many rejected, just plan on it that many will reject the seed that you are casting as well. Right? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? So that comes with the territory. It's to be expected that when you cast seed, many will reject it. Many times that seed will not be received. But it doesn't stop us from casting seed. It certainly shouldn't stop us from casting seed and doing what we are called to do. Third observation as we close here this morning, and that is that obedience to Jesus is the observable proof that someone has genuinely welcomed the kingdom. Obedience to Jesus is the observable proof that someone has genuinely welcomed the kingdom. A lot of interesting nuance in this parable, right? You have the person who overtly rejects the gospel, who rejects the word of the kingdom. And then you have those who fully and absolutely receive it and produce a harvest of varying degrees. But then you have these two categories in the middle, don't you? You have this one that kind of, the seed germinated, it seemed to take root, but it didn't last. And then you have this seed that grew, maybe even for a little bit of a longer time, but ultimately was choked out and was unfruitful, never did produce fruit. What are we to make of these two categories? I would suggest to you that all three of these categories are to be lumped together. These are individuals who do not genuinely receive the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And I want to help you think about that for a moment here. I want to direct you to the context here. If you go back to the very beginning, we're not really given a lot of description about, Jesus doesn't really set the stage so much for this parable. But we are given a statement here that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. That this teaching was set within a broader context. And Matthew, even as he records these events, wants to make the connection between this parable and what has preceded it. Okay? So if you were to go back, and we don't exactly know when this day started, okay? We're not given necessarily a clear indication. But if we were to go back into these preceding chapters and just see what has been taking place, we would see the various responses to Jesus' word, right? The various responses to the gospel. We were to go back into chapter 11 there in verse 20 through 24, we see that Jesus pronounces a curse on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. This was his hometown. It wasn't where he was born. It wasn't where he grew up as a child. But these were the villages in Galilee where his ministry was centered. And Jesus denounces them because of their unbelief, because they did not repent. They heard, but they didn't respond. They didn't receive his words, right? And then we have the Pharisees as we go down into chapter 12, the religious leaders. Jesus teaches, and they actually conspire, verse 14, they conspire against Jesus how to destroy him. Clearly, they did not receive the words that he had come to deliver, right? They did not acknowledge his authority. The very ones who we would thought would have been on the inside, right? His hometown cronies, right? This is where he spent his time. These were his homeboys, right? And then we have the religious leaders who they were the ones who were so far advanced in terms of all the observations of the law and all these minutiae, but they're rejecting the word of Jesus. We eventually here in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 12, we have the word going to the Gentiles. You read it in the context. Clearly, Jesus is now takes the gospel at some event to the Gentiles. He sees it as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where it talks about the nations and the Gentiles being glad. The Gentiles, in some measure, are receiving it. This is weird. Gentiles aren't supposed to be the ones that are receiving the message, right? It's supposed to be the religious leaders. Supposed to be those in Jesus' hometown. And then we have this great episode right at the end of chapter 12. Look at these verses with me, verses 46 and following. While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Catch this, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So somebody comes, his family comes, and they're wanting to talk to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who are my family?" And he points around at the disciples, at his followers, and he said, this is my family. This is what it is to be part of my family. And he gives the key here. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And then that same day, he tells this parable. Clearly, these all these different varied responses, but it is only those who receive the word, who bear fruit, who do the will of Jesus' Father. It is only those individuals who have truly received the kingdom, who are truly kingdom citizens, who are in any sense part of the family of God. And so I say to you what Jesus said to his disciples. Hear the parable of the sower. The word of the kingdom is powerful to give life. The word must be received by the soil. And the one who genuinely receives the word bears fruit. There's a visible evidence. And I ask you to consider your own life and where you stand as you have received the word of the kingdom.